the good news is, read Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And right at the end of Romans chapter 8, it says there is no separation. It starts with no condemnation, ends with no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There's no life, no death, angels, no demons, high, no death, nor anything else in this world can separate us from the love of God. And then in the middle part is no defeat. Apostle Paul says, I consider my present suffering incomparable to the future glory that we're about to have. Whatever they are going through today, whatever that you are suffering through today, if you are in Christ, the Word of God says that wait for the future glory. Wait till what you see what God has in store for you. It will absolutely blow your mind. And I love reading Romans 8 because it's brought so much encouragement to me. Amen? All right. That's good. Amen. And then I come to Romans chapter 9. So I go all the way to the peak. And when I start reading Romans chapter 9, I'm like, what? Just give you a few examples what Romans 9 looked like. Romans 9 is one of those most difficult chapters in the Bible. It is very difficult because it questions the very nature of God. It will confront us with the God of the Bible, not the God of the figment of our imagination, not the God of what we want to think He is, but the God that the Bible presents Himself to be. Couple of difficult verses. I thought I just want to just start by teasing you guys. In Romans 9:13, it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I'm like, wow, that's a heavy, verse, God, you know. And I read in 9:14, it says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Wow, that's why the partiality, God? Why not everyone? Why only some? Then I read 9:18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden the heart of man. I'm like, wow, what is happening here? Romans 8 is like at the peak, and Romans 9, I'm confronted with the Word of God, and I have to reconcile, and I remember on my bed, not a lot of space, I'll be thinking, God, what do you mean? And I believe sometimes as Christians, we have a couple of things that we can do. We can sort of glance over it, like, you know, it's too difficult, you know. Or we can say, you know what, God, if this is who you say you are, I want to know more about it. I want to be intellectually honest with myself. So here we are, Romans chapter 9. And from there, and from here, we're going to talk about the sovereignty of God. And what is the sovereignty of God? I hear you asking. What is the sovereignty of God? I'll give you a very simple definition. Sovereignty of God means that God possesses the ultimate authority over all creation. Nothing happens without His will or His permission. God's sovereignty is unchanging and consistent. You heard of the phrase called, let God be God? That is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is that He's the Alpha and the Omega. And that God's sovereignty extends over all things, be it nature, history, individual lives, every event. And I'll state it one more time. Every event, whether seemingly good or bad, falls under His sovereign control. But today specifically, we want to talk about God's sovereignty in electing and choosing His people. God's sovereignty is so wide. We see God's sovereignty in creation. Let there be light, and there is. Let's do it one more time. Let there be light, and there is. More awake. We see God's sovereignty in His provision. That God provides for all His creation to His people. Good, bad, and ugly. But today, specifically, we want to see the election, the doctrine of election. There's this well-known theologian talk about the sovereignty of God. He said if there's one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. Hence, it's so important we understand God's sovereignty. But particularly, today we want to zoom in terms of God's sovereignty in the doctrine of election. What is the doctrine of election? I hear you ask. And what has it got to do with me this morning? So I want you to stay with me. I know today I'm going to go a little bit deeper, but later on, you'll be blessed. Amen? Everyone say, I'll be blessed. The fact that you're seated here in the presence of God, you're going to be blessed. When you sit under the Word of God, when you sit under the teaching of God, in the presence of God, you will be blessed. So what is the doctrine of election? Now, election is the act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure. Because of His sovereign good pleasure. In Romans 8:30, we learn this. It says, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So I want to ask this question. How many of you think that you choose to follow God? Good. Very good. 5 people. So we got some work to do. How many think that God chose you? More people. The rest, not very sure if I'm saved. So John, we have to work harder. Where's John? John preached an amazing message. Thank you, my brother. I'm going to share this scripture in John chapter 15, verse 16. It says, you did not choose me, but I thought I chose to follow God. This is from God's perspective. But I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, and so that whenever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. We're going to deal with this a little bit deeper later in Romans chapter 9. But I thought I just want to say from the outset, God chose you. God chose you. Whenever we talk about the calling, we talk about the doctrine of election, I thought to make it clear, I will give you a diagram just to help you to see what we are talking about. This is normally in the Reformed tradition, we call it the order of salvation. The order of salvation. Now, last week, we learned about how do I know I'm saved. And I'm so glad our brother John first said, not everyone who says a sinner's prayers are saved. Just by uttering it doesn't mean you are saved. You have to believe in your heart. You have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to be walking with the Lord to know that you are saved. So a question was posed, isn't it? Is it once saved, always saved? A bit of a question mark. But this is Pastor Kenny's version. It's not stolen from anywhere, so you can take it. And I might just copyright this. Yeah? It is important that we understand what it means to be truly saved. I think that is very important. And I'm glad we addressed the issue last Sunday. I'm glad we addressed the issue. So here, we're not talking about cheap grace. I'm not talking about just saying that sinner's prayer means you're magically saved. No. So we are talking about someone who is saved, truly saved. Someone who has the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Someone that is walking in the Lord. Someone that has personal trust in Christ Jesus for salvation. So for those who are truly saved, so this is a Kenny Quay version, all right? For those who are truly saved, always triumphantly saved. Those that are truly saved will always be triumphantly saved. Why? Because your salvation is depending on God. Can I get an amen for that? Your salvation is depending on the completed work of God on the cross. Can I get an amen for that? Lest we devalue the work of God. Lest we devalue to say that God is not faithful. The Bible says that He who began a good work in us will bring us into completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So here we talk about election is before that conversion experience. And the reason why I put it up here is so today we're going to talk about election here. Last Sunday, we spoke about here. I'll talk about a conversion. And when conversion happens, please indulge me for just 1 or 2 minutes here. During your conversion, when you give your heart to Jesus and that you truly believe that He's your Savior, a few things happen simultaneously. And that's very important. Every Christian, very important. I want you to hear this. A few things happen simultaneously. First is that you are justified in Christ. Meaning to say, you are declared righteous. In last Sunday, when I preached in the Mandarin service, I said it in Mandarin. I say that if you believe in Christ, it means that when you appear before the judge will say, 无罪释放, 某罪释放, meaning to say, you are declared righteous. You are free to go. No more sin. It's been fully paid for. The moment you accepted Christ. And the moment you accepted Christ and you have that personal trust in God for their salvation, something happened. You become a child of God. You become a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you will have the DNA of God. Is that right? Just like if Tim is my older son, he's going to have my DNA. What is the DNA of God? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is how you know that you are sure that you are saved. You are slowly but surely becoming a bit more loving, a bit more patient. It's not perfection, but it's direction. Amen. But today, we're talking about the election. Sanctification, we talk about it in Romans chapter 8, set your mind on things above, not below. Glorification, so we have our glorified body. But today, let's focus on election. The big question I want to ask today is how should we approach this topic? Because it is a weighty topic. It is a tough topic. How should we approach this topic? Some people approach this topic thinking of whatever. Some people approach this topic saying that, I knew it. Some people approach this topic just to tantalize our spiritual, our intellectual curiosity. But I want to submit to you, straight from the Word of God, how Apostle Paul will approach this topic. Are we ready? From the high of Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then here we see Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 9. Let us read the Word of God. Paul says that I speak the truth in Christ. And I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Three times he mentioned that what he says is true. First time he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. Second time, I'm not lying. Third time, concerned with the Holy Spirit. Meaning to say this is getting very serious for Paul. And then he says this. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. The same Apostle Paul they wrote Philippians and say, rejoice always. It's the same Apostle Paul that says, currently, when I'm going to talk about this topic, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? He continues to say that, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. You see the love that he has for his people, the affection that he has for his very own people, those of my own race. He started by saying that before I'm going to approach this very difficult topic. Right now he's talking to the audience, yes, to the Roman Jews, as well as to the Romans Gentile Christians. But here I can just sense Paul, perhaps are writing to his Jewish compatriots, telling them that this is my heart when I talk to you. I'm in great sorrow. So when you approach this topic, I hope it's not one that is of intellectual superiority, that I know more than you. No. But it's a space whereby Paul says, hear my heart. Why? Let's keep reading. Here Paul starts talking about the privileges of the Israel people. He says, you are the people of Israel. You have the adoption to sonship. You have the divine glory. You have the covenant. You received the law. You have the temple worship and the promises. In short, he said, you have everything going for you. God has chosen you. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is what it says. It says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Why? It's not because you're more numerous than others. It's not because you're smarter than other people. No. In fact, you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8. He's saying, with all these things that are going on for you, your parents are Christians. You go to a Bible-believing church. You attend a vibrant youth. Your parents send you to Christian school. There's no major disaster happening in your life. With all these things going on for you, do you really know the Lord? If I were to ask any parents here, if they know their kids are not following the law, the Lord, they are not following God, perhaps their heart is the same as Apostle Paul. I wish that I could replace. And then he kept saying, the Dias are the patriarchs, trace the human ancestry of the Messiah who is God overall, forever praised, amen. They had everything going on for them. And this is the phrase, this is, if you can, in your Bible, this is actually the anchor verse in Romans chapter 9. He then says that it is not as though God's word had failed. What does it mean that God's word had failed? That Israel was as a chosen nation. In their mind, they think that the nation of Israel is going to rise up, going to take over the world. They are waiting for a political Messiah. But here, Paul is saying that just because it didn't fulfill the way you wanted it to be, it is not that the word of God had failed. The rest of the scriptures then is to prove that the word of God has not failed and that God remains just. And then he says this verse. He says that for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Can we read that one more time together? For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And continue reading. Nor because they are his descendants are all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, Paul is trying to explain himself again. In other words, let me tell you, it is not the children of physical descent who are God's children. Just because you're born in a Christian family doesn't mean you're a Christian. But it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Here, Apostle Paul paints a picture of who are God's children. Here we learn this truth, that not every ethnic Israel is true Israel. There is a tension between Romans chapter 9, verse 6 to 8 and Romans 11:26. Because in Romans 11:26, it says that all Israels will be saved. What does it mean? All meaning the spiritual Israel, the ethnic Israel, or the political Israel of today. We are not going to resolve it today, yeah? Next week. This is a bit too much for us to get in today. But surely Paul, in Romans 9, he's talking about the spiritual Israel. Because he said not all descents, not physical descents. Here we can say that faith is not a hand-me-down. If you are the youngest, you're going to have a lot of hand-me-down. I see Evie looking at the sisters. Yeah? But faith is not a hand-me-down. Salvation is personal, not parental. And Paul starts talking about that, and then it comes to this, because Paul is talking about how God chooses his people. And then he says this, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Because one thing we talk about election, we start asking the question, how then did God decide who to choose and how to choose? Some of you may think that because God is all-knowing, perhaps he knew that I'm going to say yes. That's why, even before time, he can see that I say yes. That's why he chose me. No. Here it says that even before they have done anything good or bad, lest you claim credit saying that it's my faith that saved me. Perhaps some of you think that, you know what? Maybe when God looks at me, I have something just slightly better than the person right next to me. Not a lot, just slightly. No. It then says why? So that God's purpose in election might stand. Within this context, what is God's purpose in election? Let's keep reading. Let's keep reading. It then says, not by works, but by him who calls. Again, it's not by the works of man. Not what you have done. In fact, the faith that you have to believe in Christ in that very first place is but the grace of God. The purpose of election within this context, it then says that it is then the older will serve the younger. In the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob is the younger one. Esau is the older brother. According to the ancient Near East tradition, the old should be served by the young. The old should have double portion of blessing. But yet, even before they were born, before they have done anything right or wrong in their lives, the Lord in his eternal decree has chosen Jacob over Esau, reversing the order. And knowing this, because as we go through Jacob lines and Esau line, Esau is then the father of the Edomites. They were against God. In fact, very soon, this nation, they went into obscurity. But in the line of Jacob, what do we see? Was Jacob a good man? He's actually quite a sly guy, yeah? Trickster. But through the line of Jacob, a Messiah was born. God's sovereignty, God's eternal purpose will never be thwarted by the plan of man. Never. Human free will must always come under the framework of the divinity of God. Amen? Lest we think we are greater than God. And then says that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here we learn a few things about how God chooses his people. Number one, we know that it's not because of your merit. Number two, we know that it's not because of who your parents are. Number three, we also know that it's not because of anything that you have done in terms of your moral character. Here we see God's sovereignty in choosing and electing his people. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I want to clarify this word hate is a strong language. But the word hate can also mean to love less, to regard as less significant, to hold in disfavor, have relatively regard for. But what we learn here is that God's election is not based on human works or merit, but solely on God's own purpose and will. As I was reading this part of the scripture on my own little bed, in my heart, I asked the same question that's about to be asked next. I asked, God, that is not very fair, isn't it? God, that is not very fair, isn't it? Why some and not others? And the first challenge against the sovereignty of God is this. If the selection of certain individuals by God is a result of His divine will rather than our own actions or merits, is God then unjust? Is God then unjust? What do you think Paul will answer? Is God then unjust? Paul says, absolutely. All right, come on, guys. Absolutely. Yes. Absolutely. No. Here we are confronted with one thing. Here we are confronted with the God of the Bible. Not the God of the figment of our imagination, not the God of who you think He should be. The Bible clearly says, because when we start questioning and challenging the sovereignty of God, the first question that is in doubt immediately is the very nature and the character of God. Hence the question, is God fair? Is God just? Is He righteous? Paul would then say, absolutely not. Yes, I'm in great sorrow. Yes, I am in unceasing, non-stop pain for you. But I stand before you, Paul would say, that absolutely not. That God is not unjust. God is not unjust. And then he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is a quote from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. It is that time God revealed to Moses His name. When Paul invoked these scriptures in Old Testament, his audience will remember in Exodus when God introduced Himself to the people. This is who I am. I am who I am. In these scriptures, they say that I have compassion on whom I have compassion. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. And it then says it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort. You see, Paul is, again, he's repeating himself. It has absolutely nothing to do with you. Save it. All right, guys, don't think you're that good. Save it. I don't think Paul is taunting his people like that. But he's merely pointing out to the fact that, hey, it is God, the sovereign God who made heavens and earth, the sovereign God who made you, who breathed air into your lungs, that same sovereign God. But on God's mercy, on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So here the question is this. Who is the God of the Bible? What is the nature of God? Can we trust this God? to make his sovereign choice. And we learn in Exodus, when God reveals himself, he tells people of his character. When we read the Bible, there are two things that we learn. First thing, we learn about God, who God is. Who is this God who chooses to reveal himself through the Word of God, who chooses to reveal himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is this God? Is he a fickle God? Is he a capricious God? Is he a random God? Maybe he likes you, he chooses you. Maybe he doesn't like you, doesn't choose you. Is that how the God would behave? For your information, in Greek mythology, that's how the gods behave. You don't believe me? I watch Marvel. Yeah. Was it Marvel or another one? I can't remember. They depict those gods that have fickle-minded. Is the God of the Bible like that? What is the God of the Bible like? What is the God of the Bible like? The God of the Bible, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, he says that he is the rock. Everyone say rock. Means to say he's unchangeable. He's the rock. Some of you think of a superstar. We're not talking about that rock, okay? Dwayne Johnson, eh? We're not talking about Dwayne Johnson here, yeah? Come back to church, all right? Come back to church. Set your minds on things above, huh? And then he says that his works are perfect, meaning to say flawless, unquestionable. And his ways are... I want to say that one more time. And his ways are just. He is righteous. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. The very nature, the very character of God is that he is a just God, a righteous God. Paul, in his defense, when people start asking, is God unjust? Paul saying, no. He is not unjust. Why? Because his ways are perfect. He is the rock. And in his sovereign will, he will always act according in perfect alignment of his nature and character. Hence, we can always rely on the word of God. Why? Because what he says, he will do. And that is fundamental in our faith. When we say we are a word-grounded church, this is what I meant. It means that the word of God will never fail. It means that every single promise of God shall come to pass because his ways are just. His ways are just. God is inherently just because his actions stem from his perfect character and align with his sovereign purposes. And God's mercy is a gift, not a given. I'm going to say that one more time. God's mercy is a gift and not a given. Justice and mercy is the same coin with two different sides. Let's talk about just. And this is a hard truth, I know, for us to swallow today here. Yeah. Because today, a lot of time, we preach a human-centered sermon, a human-centered belief, not a God-centered. And this is what a God-centered statement looks like, all right? If today, God in his eternal decree, if today, okay, decides to exercise his justice that none should be saved, is it still just? Who of us can come before the Lord and say, I deserve to be saved? Perhaps my brother Randall here can do that, you know? Of course he won't. Brother Joe, Who can come before the Lord? Say, God, if anyone, you know, I think, not to blow my own trumpet, I think if anyone, hey, this is not the audition, you know. This is not The Voice. If all of us come before the Lord for audition, you know what? Everyone would fail. Miserably, may I add. So if no one is saved, God is still just. But if God chooses to exercise His mercy and save some, is God still just? Not only He's just, He's also merciful. My brothers and sisters in Christ, do not take the mercy of God for granted. Do not think for a second we are doing God a favor. Far be it from us. I rebuke the attitude. If anything, God sent His one and only Son. The just God, the merciful God, full God, is a God of love. And because of that, Apostle Paul says that, look through the Scriptures. This is the perfect God. Hence, as the perfect God, whatever decision He's made is just and merciful and righteous and love in perfect alignment of His nature and character. God's mercy is a gift and not a given. Now, a lot of smart people would think, well, if God is sovereign, then why should I be held responsible? I can see that questions coming through all the smart people, yeah? I mean, in Romans 9:19, this is what Paul said. He knew that this was going to be asked, right? He then said, then why does God still blame us? We are not to be blamed. He, in His eternal decree, has says, decided before time. Why then does God still blame us? And to strengthen the argument, we see very smart. Smart people argue like this. They use your reasoning to give you back. Who is able to resist the sovereign will of God? We know this is a descendant of Adam, yeah? The descendant of Adam likes to blame, yeah? Whoever that asks this question, very smart, is indirectly saying, it's not my fault, it's actually... But don't dare to say too loud, right? It happened in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3. In the fall, in the story, God asked Adam, where are you? Adam sheepishly come out. What have you done, Adam? Did you eat? Adam very smart. You know what Adam said? The woman you made me eat. So Adam is indirectly saying, God, is your fault? So pardon my Malaysian slang, it'll be like this. It's your fault lah, God. Even in the Garden of Adam. Then God say, okay, Adam, you want to behave this way, that's fine. He then asked Eve, what happened? The serpent. You see, God, you're not very smart. If you don't create the serpent, then it won't happen. Some of you, even smarter, you say, God, if you don't put the tree of the good and evil there, nothing will happen. Some of you were in security. God, if you put like a 10-foot concrete around the tree of good and evil, nothing will happen, right? Why make the serpent? Why make the tree? Better still, why you make the soil so fertile that the tree can grow, look so attractive? Maybe, God, you should make the tree less attractive. So smart. You become God then. Yeah? No? Why blame me? That's the best question. The first lawyer was born, Adam. Can Pharaoh say to God, God, it is your fault that you hardened my heart. Can you stand before God one day to say, God, you made me sin? It was Adam's fault, you know. James 1, verse 14 and 15 says this. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin is external or internal? But here, I like the answer of Paul. This rabbit, it took me a long time to look for it. Yeah. That's how much time I spend time doing my sermon. It's a very serious topic, so sometimes just for comic relief, I'm like, let's look at a picture that says, why blame me? Yeah. Looks like that. That's all right. I mean, it was an effort. Yeah. Spend a bit of time. Maybe this proportional amount of time, Gloria, I need to work on my sermon prep. And then what would Paul say? Paul then invoked the prerogative of the Creator. Here he doubled down on God's sovereignty. He then says, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? So when I was reading this scripture in my bedroom as a 14, 15, I'm like, that's so rude, Paul. What do you mean? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Anyone of you have asked this question? God, why did you make me like this? Why did you make the other person like this? It is called the prerogative of the Creator. Because He is the Creator, He can do what He wants to do. That is actually quite a hard pill to swallow for a lot. It is true. In a human-centered theology, which is a bit of an oxymoron, because the word theology means the study of God. In a human-centered theology, we find it very hard to accept. Hence, a lot of theology has gone a lot more liberal, meaning to say that there are some part of the scripture they choose to remove because it is very hard. I can't read it in today's culture. But a God-centered theology, a Christocentric theology, a theocentric theology would say that let God be God and that He has spoken that it is final, but not in a capricious, fickle, violent sense, but in a loving, righteous, just sense. Can I get an amen for that? Paul then says, why did you make me like this? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it? We keep reading, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Brother John has explored this topic quite a fair bit. Why am I not born in a different country? Have you ever asked that question? Why God give me this set of parents? What if God, although choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath. The word object here probably is best translated as vessel. I was using NIV, so I thought I'll just be consistent. But if we were to be consistent with the illustration of the potter and clay, perhaps vessel is a good translation, yeah? Bore with great patience the vessels of His wrath, prepare for
destruction. But here we see the side of God. Yes, God is a God of just, but he says, but it's with great patience. It is with great patience. Exodus 34, verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That is how patient God is. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he prayed to the Lord. Jonah prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I say, Lord? When I was still home, that is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Even with the vessels, even those who unfortunately destined for destruction, and hence Paul in his deep sorrow and unceasing anguish. But still, God is patient. And on the other side, he said, what if God, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the vessels of his mercies? Who are the vessels of his mercies? Those who are called, those who are chosen. What is the riches of his glory? The riches of his glory was mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. It says that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. Once again, in Philippians 4, 19, it says that, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. The riches of his glory is to strengthen the saints. The riches of his glory is to help the people of God. The God is not a tyrant. God is a loving creator with a perfect plan that is beyond human understanding. And how do we know that God is love? He demonstrated his love in such a way that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Samuel. Christ died for us. And this is the God that we serve. The last question we will ask then. If God is sovereign, he has made his call. If God is sovereign, that he has chosen, and then no man is without excuse, then what's the point of sharing the Gospels? No point, right? Then why did you spend weeks and months to plan for yesterday's youth event? How many youth in the house today? Woo-hoo. Yesterday was amazing. So good. We're going to do it better, stronger. Yesterday we had 5 people came out, you know, really spoke from their heart, confessed their sins in front of brothers and sisters in Christ in a safe environment. We have 2 people accepted Christ. What a beautiful picture of a house of God that is safe and secure. No shame, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So should we still share the gospel of Christ? Don't ask me. Ask Paul again. What would Paul say? This is what Paul said. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, knowing all this, he says, I endure everything. Everyone say endure. One more time, endure. Everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. As I come to a close, I want to invite the worship team to come up. Here we see Paul when he talks about the sovereignty of God, in particular when it comes to the doctrine of election. Paul first points us to God's sovereign right, that he chose his people not because of our works, not because of our merits. You can actually smile. Meaning to say, that no matter how bad you stuffed up, when sin abounds, grace abounds. Does it mean that you should go out and just sin even more? No. But it means to say that your salvation is not dependent on you. And that is a good news for everyone here. For those who are truly saved, you're always triumphantly saved. And then Paul defends the character of God by saying that he's a compassionate God, he's a righteous God, he's a just God. And last but not least, he then says, everyone is still responsible. The sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility of human beings. I'm going to say that one more time. The sovereignty of God does not negate the responsibility of human beings. Look at the story of Joseph. God had a plan for Joseph to save both Egypt and his family from famine. His brother chose to sell him. But what did God say? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Meaning to say, whatever human plan, it can never thwart the plan of God. How then should we respond to the sovereignty of God? I've got three simple suggestions. The first is this. I want to submit to you that we should all embrace humility. Do not think too highly of ourselves. God's election shows that it's not about us, but about His grace. That His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. I want to submit to you today, be humble. I want to submit to you, if today you're not following the Lord, God is calling you today to come back home, to be humble, to turn back and to follow Him. Secondly, this is how we can respond. We can trust in God's goodness. That God is good. And we can go back to Romans chapter 8. That God will work for good for all those who love Him. Meaning to say, this is a wonderful news. Meaning to say that whatever that you are going through, whatever nonsense you have to put up with, whatever suffering and trial that you're going through, if you are truly saved, if you are a child of God, God will turn it around for good. It will all work it out. That's why the people of God is the most hopeful people. That's why the people of God, even in the Israel and Hamas conflict, even if you're in the middle of it, the people of God will stand up and say, I do not understand what is happening, but I know that this is under the sovereign control of God, and that at the end of the day, God's plan shall prevail. God's righteousness shall prevail. God's justice shall prevail. And that is the eternal hope that you and I have as the child of God. Can I get an amen for that? That you trust in God's goodness. And last but not least, we ought to be inspired for mission. God's sovereignty should fill, not discourage, evangelism. God's heart is for the lost. The heart of God is that none should perish. But God sent His only Son to demonstrate His love for us. So on that note, I want us to perhaps close our eyes. And perhaps just let this message sink into your heart a little bit. I know it can be a tough message. But if you stand on the other side, and as I mature as a Christian, as I grow older, when I read Romans 9 with a new lens, I realize that it's actually a greater height than Romans 8. Because Romans 9 there forms the very foundation of the sovereign, good, and pleasurable will of God. And it's upon His goodness that we can rise and say there is no condemnation in Christ. and that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, and there is no defeat for those who are going through struggles in life. Let's spend the next past 20, 30 seconds in prayer on your own. Thank you, Lord.